Heavenly Father, you've made yourself known to us, and you speak to us through your word. As we spend time in your word, we know that that time is never wasted. We pray that you would plant your truth in our hearts this morning, that from it you would bring a yield of the good works that you have prepared in advance for us to do, that you would bring a growth in our trust in you and in the grace by which we have been saved. We just pray that you would work through us and enable us to live out your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, over the last several weeks, we've been going through the letter to the Hebrews, the Jewish Christians in the early church. And over the last few weeks, we've been building this picture of Jesus as the high priest. Not a high priest like the high priest they had in the old covenant, but a high priest of a different order. And we see in Hebrews, like in Paul's letters, we find there's a lot of theology. There's a lot of the truths about God that he wants to establish. And then, you know, having established those truths, he moves into the application, the so what, the things that we're going to go out now and do as a result of them. And our passage this morning is kind of, it's that wrapping up, the summarizing of what we have learned, and then moving into the so what. We need to have a right understanding of God and then live our lives as a result. And so far, what have we learned from Hebrews? I'm going to throw that open as a non-rhetorical question. See what we remember over the last 9 weeks. I hope there's one thing that you feel like it's been brought up again and again and again and again and again, and it's up there. Jesus is greater. Jesus is greater than what had come before under the old covenant, because it was only ever intended to point to Jesus. And Jesus is greater is not really even quite a strong enough term. It's actually that Jesus has replaced what came before. The sacrifices of bulls and goats in the temples, you know, was a good thing for the faithful people to do. But now that Jesus has come, there is no point in doing them anymore. It has been superseded. We've seen that Jesus is greater than the angels, and his word to us is trustworthy and true. We've seen that he's greater than the prophets, because he hasn't just brought us a message from God, but he has shown us the very nature of God. Jesus is greater. And then, having built this whole picture of Jesus as the greater high priest, with our understanding of who Jesus is right now by faith, he calls us to live right. And so I want to start reading today from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 18, and I'll read a little bit more later on. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, 'Here I am, it is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God.'" First, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law." Then he said, Here I am, I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will we've been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time," says the Lord. "I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. The sacrifices of bulls and goats and lambs and doves and all the other things did not make people clean so that they no longer felt guilty for their sins. And the argument that Hebrews makes is that the ongoing nature of the sacrifices, you know, that the Day of Atonement had to be done year after year, that the sacrifices had to be offered year after year, showed that they didn't really make someone clean, not truly clean. And he quotes from Psalm 40, which was a psalm of David, saying that, you know, God didn't desire the sacrifices and offerings. With the burnt offerings and the sin offerings, he was not pleased. And we might wonder, well, what about those places where, you know, these sacrifices are described as, you know, a fragrant aroma before God? God delighted in his people trusting him and following his ways. He delighted in the people coming and realizing they needed forgiveness for their sins and coming and making those sacrifices. He delighted in the people who trusted in him and knew that they needed to come to him for forgiveness. He didn't delight in the actual death of the animal itself. And in this Psalm of David, it's clear, like, David's got this perception, this understanding, he was a very perceptive man, that sacrifices and these things, they're not just automatic, that you just go and make a sacrifice and no matter where your heart is, God will make it right. But that sacrifices and offerings alone were not enough to clean us. The sacrifices do nothing without a right heart, and the sacrifices didn't actually bring forgiveness for sins in and of themselves. That doesn't mean that nobody in the Old Testament was forgiven, but it meant like the payment for their sins was just held off until such a time where a payment could be made that would cover their sins. And the sacrifices they'd made was kind of the guarantee of that, the check of that. But it wasn't what actually paid off their sins, what dealt with their sins. And now Jesus has set aside the whole sacrificial system to establish something new. A sacrifice, we're told, that can actually make people clean and holy and perfect. Which raises perhaps an obvious question for us. If Jesus' sacrifice is able to make us perfect and holy, why am I not perfectly holy? I'm not going to get up in front of you and tell you that I am perfectly holy in every regard. I sin. I fall short. I've kind of stolen Gary's phrase for my own use. I'm a greatly loved moral failure. And I'm sure some of you feel that too. Why am I not perfectly holy yet? Am I doing something wrong? Am I not washed clean? I think this passage in Hebrews really beautifully and powerfully captures the tension of living in the time that we live between when Jesus paid the price for our sins and when he comes back and makes all things new. We see in verse 14, by one sacrifice he has made perfect, past tense, those who are being made holy. That sort of future, present and future tense. We both have been made perfect and we are being made holy. You are perfect. In God's eyes, when he looks at you, if you have put your trust in Jesus, he sees the righteousness of Jesus. There is nothing more that needs to be done for your sins to be dealt with. There is nothing we need to add on top of the sacrifice of Jesus' blood that will finally make us right in God's eyes. You are perfect. You have been made perfect. We're covered by his sacrifice for us, forgiven. Our sins are remembered no more. And the witness of Scripture is, it's not as though every time we sin, we're unsaved again until such a time as we repent of that sin and then we're back in the family of God. Once for all, our sin is dealt with. And yet, you are being made holy. And that's an ongoing process. It can be a gradual process. Perhaps sometimes more gradual than we would like. You are being made holy in Jesus. Not yet completed until all things are made new. And then the work is complete. And this doesn't come from Hebrews, it's from Paul, but remember that promise that he who has begun a good work in you will see it through to completion because he who promised is faithful. He has begun a good work in you and it's an ongoing good work. Just like I know some of you are tinkerers in your back shed, you've got a car or a something that you are tinkering on. Hands up if you're a tinkerer. We've got a few around the church. Is the project ever done? Not our projects, but God's project will be done. But not just yet. God will bring to completion the good work that he is doing in you. And so in coming to God, as we move into the next section, there is a confidence that we have in coming to God, but also a humility, a humble confidence or a confident humility. I don't know how you want to draw those words together. I want you to imagine you were there thousands of years ago in Jerusalem, walking with Jesus. Sometime after his sacrifice on the cross. And he invites you to come up with him to the temple. Because it doesn't matter which side of Jerusalem you're in. If you're going to the temple, you're going up. It's the highest point of the city. And as you walk through the colonnade and you come into that outer courtyard area, now cleared of the the money changers and the people selling doves and all of these things. In the court of the Gentiles, and you are now close to the dwelling place of God, the place where God dwelt specially among his people. The closest you can get. And then Jesus takes you by the hand and starts to lead you into the building. And you might say, hang on, I'm a Gentile. I'm not allowed in there. Only the Jews can go in there. And he says, it's all right because you're with me. And he takes you in to the women's courtyard. And now you're the closest to God's presence that you have ever been. But he's still holding your hand and leading you further in to where the altar is. But the women were not allowed in there. Gentiles were not allowed in there. But he says, I've made it okay. You have been invited in. And you see the bronze altar where the sacrifices are burned. And you see the great sea, you know, the great wash basin with the water that the priests would use. And you see the great golden doors of the holy place itself. And he leads you further in. And you would say, hold on, only the priests are allowed in there. And Jesus says, it's okay. You're with me. And you go inside the holy place where the golden lampstand is and the golden altar of incense, the golden table with the showbread placed before God himself. And you see the great curtain there that cut off the people from the very presence, you know, from the presence of God. And Jesus takes us further. As he draws near, the curtain is torn and he takes you in to not an empty room where the Ark of the Covenant should have been, except for the fact that it was lost back in the time of the exile. But he takes you into the place that that room represents, the very throne room of God himself. And you are brought to where God is by Jesus. Well, listen to this. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctuary, the place where God's presence dwells, by the blood of Jesus, that's the only way we're allowed in. By a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, because he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Because we can enter by the blood of Jesus into the most holy place. And we understand that if we were to just do that off our own bat, to decide that we are created being, that we who are sinful and fallen short should just march into God's presence, that would be the ultimate arrogance. And the price would be death. But we have been invited in. The way has been opened by Jesus, our great high priest, who has made a sacrifice such that we are allowed in. We are made clean. Our sin is dealt with, and with that truth in mind, with that confident humility, or that humble confidence, we're exhorted to do three things. Let us draw near to God nearer even than the high priests of the old covenant, were able to draw near to God. With a sincere heart, knowing what God has done for us in Jesus, and with a full assurance of faith in Jesus that he has opened the way, faith that we are allowed to come to God in this way because Jesus said so, and we trust him. There's a lot of ways we can draw near to God. Some of the most, the most powerful, the most important ways is our worship. When we gather in worship, is when we read his word and hear from God himself. And when we pray, because when we pray, we are coming into the very throne room of God himself with our requests, with our hopes, with our struggles and fears, and we bring them to God. How easy is it to get into the mindset of thinking that reading the Bible and praying and coming along to church and worshiping there is something that we do to keep God happy, a duty that we do because God wants us to do it, rather than as an invitation to come into the very presence of God by the blood of Jesus? And it can be a hard thing. I've been reading Tim Keller's excellent book on prayer, and one of the things I was reading recently, he spoke about how Paul encourages us to persevere in prayer. You don't have to tell someone to persevere in sitting on the couch watching something they enjoy, or to persevere in eating that chocolate bar. We only have to persevere in things that can be hard sometimes. But also in prayer, we come into the very presence of God. And that is a wonderful thing. We come into his presence with a humble confidence because it's not a way that we have opened, but it is open. And so we come trusting in Jesus the whole way. So let us draw near to God with all our struggles and heartaches, all of our needs and our requests, all of our thanksgiving and honor, all in the incredibly wondrous knowledge that God cares about what you bring to him, that he delights in your worship of him, and that he will listen to what you ask of him, and he will do what is for the good of those who love him. And that can be hard sometimes when life is hard, but keep trusting because he's deserving of that trust. So with Jesus as your high priest, draw near to God and hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess. The Jewish Christians, they were tempted to swerve. They were tempted to go away from Jesus where they were facing persecution and to return back to the old covenant, the sacrifices, the old style of high priest in the line of Aaron. And it's been made clear there is no going back. Hold unswervingly to Jesus. And I hope that seeing all that Jesus is, that's the whole nine chapters before this, all that Jesus is, all that he has done for you, that you also will want to hold on to Jesus and never let go. Not swerving when it's unpopular. It's unpopular to say that people need saving. It's unpopular to say that everybody doing what is right in their own eyes will cause chaos and hurt and destruction. It's not popular to say God's way is to deny ourselves and take up our cross. Like self-denial, I don't know if you've noticed that denying yourself something has gone from being seen as something that's a virtue, even if it's not for everyone. That's the chief vice of the world right now. That's the chief evil, is to tell somebody to deny themselves something. So not swerving away from Jesus when it's unpopular, or not swerving to another gospel, trying to save ourselves with works, or with anything else besides relying fully on what Jesus, our great high priest, has done on our behalf. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess in Jesus, because he who promised is faithful. And last but not least, let us consider how to spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Didn't I just tell us not to, you know, not to put our trust in good works, not to swerve towards works? My works can't save me, and neither can yours. If I'm depending on them, then I am not depending on Jesus as the one who makes me right before God. But Jesus has saved me. He has made me perfect in God's eyes. I have that confident humility. And with my life, I want to do something that matters. I want to worship him. I want to do things that are worth doing. And guess what? God has prepared good works in advance for you to do, not because by them you are saved, but because he delights in having us partner in his work of saving the lost, saving the people of this world. And so without any guilt or fear, but with the confidence of having Jesus as our high priest, let's think of all the ways that we can spur one another on towards lives that matter. Because we need each other. God didn't save us to be isolated Christians, but to be in fellowship with one another. We're made for community. And he says here in this passage, let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. And the spurring, the word for spurring is related to the word paraclete, which is often used in the New Testament to speak of the work of the Holy Spirit as our helper, our counselor, our comforter. Now, my point is not that we can do what the Holy Spirit can do, but that just as the Holy Spirit has a part in strengthening and encouraging the Christian in following Jesus, so do we, the other believers, have a role to play in strengthening and building up and encouraging one another. So let's make meeting together a priority. Not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another. And all the more as we see the day approaching. And it's worth, I think, just being clear here that this is not a law about meeting together. I know I had these verses thrown in my face during the COVID lockdowns when we weren't meeting together for a few weeks. But, you know, I've also heard people wrestling with this if they're, you know, a doctor or a nurse or a police officer or anybody that works on a rotation where they can't guarantee that they won't be put on a shift on a Sunday. Should we make it that no Christians are doctors or nurses or police officers or, you know, vets? Sometimes, I don't think I'll embarrass him telling about this, but like Andrew Brown, he sometimes gets a call out on a Sunday morning. If someone's dog's been bitten by a snake, you can't say, I'll be there in 3 hours. So it's not a law that we have here, that there's never, ever a reason to not be there on a Sunday. But it is still a principle that we should take seriously, to not give up the habit of meeting together, but that meeting together with God's people is a real priority for us, because we have a job to do, to encourage one another, to strengthen one another, to build one another up. So just before I close to pray, I don't normally do this, but I'm giving homework. as we go out, I want you to have one conversation. Where you can help, talking to a brother or sister in Christ. What are you struggling with? What's a praise point for you? What's something I could be praying for you? How could I be encouraging you? Where can I spur you on towards love and good deeds, encouraging you as God would want me to do? You don't have to use those exact words. That would be clunky. But that's your homework. Jesus is our great high priest. He's made the way open to the very presence of God. So let us draw near to him. Let us hold unswervingly to Jesus. And let us consider how we may spur one another on. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you humbly and sincerely that you have opened the way for us. That by your sacrifice, by your blood shed on the cross, the perfect sinless Son of God given for us, that we are made clean. That we have been made perfect in your sight. And because of that, we are given the incredible honor of being able to draw near to you. As we pray, we come into the very throne room where you are in all of your glory. Jesus takes this to you by his blood. Let us walk in the confidence that gives us, but let us not lose sight of the fact that it is a confidence based in what Jesus has done, not what I have done. And so, Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us, your church, to draw near to you in worship, in prayer, in praise. Strengthen us as we stand, as we hold unswervingly. And by your Spirit, encourage us and strengthen us to be a strength and an encouragement to one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.